It's good to be here this morning. Appreciate your attendance here with us. Our key text is over in Acts 2 and verse 42, as read just a few moments ago. Thank Pete for leading us in songs. There's some good selections this morning. And as usual, we have some beautiful voices as we sing together before God. And hopefully he is pleased with that which comes forth from our hearts. Robert Bruce was the King of Scotland, and during the days of warfare, he suffered many things, lost many lives, and of course, homes and families divided. On one particular occasion, he speaks of learning a lesson from a spider. He said he had made an escape to a cave, and he was greatly distraught and discouraged, and had thoughts of giving up the battle to set Scotland free. And he watched his spider out of the corner of his eye in the cave. And he said he was spinning the web. And he was trying to swing from one rock to another rock. And he just watched him do that over and over and over. And he counted multitude of times. And then he was still for a while. And he thought, well, he's given up. Wondered if he'd try again. And the spider tried one more time and reached the rock. And he said that he learned a lesson from the spider. And he decided that he'd try again. And, of course, eventually they won their freedom. Our lesson today is about continuing steadfastly. A special emphasis on this verse in Acts 2 and verse 42. And the things that the church was involved in New Testament times, and the Bible says they continued steadfastly in them. I wonder if that describes us and our type of life and our Christian faith, the practice that we have together with one another. Can that be said of this congregation? Can this be said of you as an individual and your Christian faith, that you continue steadfastly? We're going to talk about some things that we need to be steadfast in and that we should, of course, never forget. There is a long line of examples in the Bible, including the Old Testament, of course, of apostasy, those who were not steadfast and loyal to God. If there's one book in the Bible that could be described that way, it would be the book of Judges. They had such a wonderful opportunity as God delivered them and planted them within the land which he had promised. But over and over again, the book of Judges, it spans about 400 years. Think about that. Think about the time that was involved here. And the book of Judges, it says they did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And then, of course, as punishment was brought upon them by foreign nations, they would cry unto the Lord for deliverance. And thanks to the good grace of God and his faithfulness to his people, he would hear their cry and he would send a judge to deliver them. But you don't have to read but a few chapters. And it says again, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And another opposing nation would come against them and hold them in captivity until they cried to God again. There was no king in Israel in those days. Every man did what was right in his own eyes, which is always a very bad guide to have. How desperately we need the word of God in our life that we might continue steadfastly in the things that he has given us. But we not only see this in the Old Testament, we also see this in the New Testament. In fact, you can see it through the warnings that are given unto us. It was Jesus himself who, in his ministry. In Luke 9 and verse 62, he said, "No man putting his hand to the plow and looking back is even fit or worthy for the kingdom of God." Among other things, Jesus is saying in this passage, if you want to be a true disciple, a genuine disciple of mine, I'm going to ask of you that you be steadfast until the end. Nowhere in the scriptures does it say we have to be flawless, and we thank God for that. In fact, he gives us an avenue of escape when we do trip up and when we sin. But many places in the Bible it does say that we need to have to be steadfast. It's interesting that in Luke 9, this is the passage of the would-be followers. You remember the ones that came to Christ and says, "I'll follow you anywhere," and then, "But let me do this first." And then at the very end of that discussion in that last verse is when he made that statement, "No man putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." This ought to speak to us in many ways. In 1 Corinthians 9, in the last few verses of that passage that was written by Paul, he talks about fighting the good fight, running the race. And he says, I buffet my body daily, lest after I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Powerful passage, talking about the life of Paul and all that he did and all the struggles that he did in trying to please the Lord and expand his kingdom. He says, I know that I need to be steadfast. This is what I've taught other people to do, and that's what I need to do. I need to run the race until I am finished with the task that God has laid upon me. Then we think about Galatians in the first chapter in verses 6 through 9. It's Paul writes to the churches of the Galatia area, and he says, I marvel that you're so soon moved away from the grace of Christ into another gospel, which really there's not another gospel, there's only one. But some would pervert the gospel of Christ and lead you astray. And he warned them there in those few passages twice about doing that very thing. How he wanted them to return in repentance and not be affected by the false teachers that had come into their area. The warning here is given because it was a true possibility. Otherwise, there'd be no need for the warning. The warning is given because men often fall into apostasy, as we see from the book of Judges. Be faithful to the gospel, he says. Hold fast to that which is the salvation of your soul. In 2 Peter in the 3rd chapter in verses 20 through 21, the Bible talks about those who have escaped the defilement of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But then again, they're entangled in those things. And the last state has become worse with them than the first. And he compares it to a sow that is washed and goes back and wallows in the mire. To a dog that turns again to its own vomit. And so God pictures the Christian, the person who has come to Christ, accepted. Notice that it says, escape the defilement of the world. The defilement of the world is sin, iniquity, transgression against God. But they have escaped that through Jesus Christ. But then again, entangled. And so when God looks down upon those who have left Christ, turned their back upon the word of God is their sure guide, and gone back into the world, he sees it as one would see a sow that was washed and turns again to wallowing in the mire, the filth of the world, and the sin that is there. In Revelations in the 2nd chapter, when he writes that letter to the church at Ephesus, you remember he commends them concerning many things, but he says, I have this against you, because you have left your first love. And he tells them to return again and do the works that they did at first. Lest, he says, I come and remove the lamp from its place. And so they were in danger of losing their station with God, their station as a church, the called out people of the Lord, because they had left their first love. They needed to be steadfast. And of course, all the congregations, it seems almost, were warned about that in those seven letters. And the whole book of Revelation is really a book about overcoming all the persecution and all the obstacles that they were going through, that they might receive their heavenly reward. Let me ask you, why did God spend so much time, and I've just touched the hem of the garment, but why did God spend so much time warning Christians about the possibility of apostasy if it was impossible? He's warning them because it was a reality. It was going on then. And many souls were in danger of doing that very thing. And I'm afraid there's many today that have fallen away from God. They've lost their place. And they can give you 1,000 excuses why it is so, but that's all that it is excuses. If we look to those that have been faithful to God in New Testament times, and in our experiences in life, many of you know people that have had very difficult and trying times in their life as a Christian, and yet they have not abandoned ship. They're still there serving the Lord the very best that they can. And so let us not give excuses to the Lord. Let us give him our absolute faithfulness. Let us be, as we're saying in this lesson, steadfast unto him. We can walk like Paul walked, you know, toward the end of his life. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 through 8, he says, I fought the good fight, and I finished the course, and I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord shall give unto me, but not only unto me, but all those who have loved his appearing. Now let me ask you, wouldn't it be great, and we're all going to be there someday, Lord willing, wouldn't it be great when we get ready to breathe our last that we can make a statement like unto that? I have fought the good fight. Now here is the fight of faith. through everything in our life that we've had to meet. We've been faithful unto God. We've called Him our Father, Jesus our Savior, and the Word of God given by the Holy Spirit our guide, and we have not. It's not as if we have not sinned, but we have not turned our back on God. Still, we call upon Him and strive to serve Him diligently in our life. Wouldn't it be great to say that? Each and every one of us. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. All the way through, I've stayed with it. And certainly we ought to be able to say that. And God will reward us when we say that. I want to be like the Apostle Paul, not like Demas. Not like Demas. The Bible tells us at one time he was converted. At one time he was faithful in the service, even working with Paul. And then finally Paul says, he has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Well, the Bible tells us what we're to think of those who love this world. They're not with God. Everything that they love will perish, and their own souls will be lost because they've turned away from their love for God and the salvation that He has provided for them. We think about the church then in the first century and what they were doing here in the text that we read. The Bible says they were continually steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the breaking of bread and prayers and fellowship. They continued in these things that God had given them. So what do we think about when we think about this word, steadfast, and continuing in these things that God had provided for them in worship? Well, we're going to be talking about some of those things as we go on in our lesson. But first of all, let me say to you that as the church of Christ and as a congregation among the churches of Christ and as members of this church, let us say, I'll always be steadfast to the Word of God, to the Bible, as being God's inspired guide. Can we not be steadfast in that? The Bible tells us, of course, in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Well, that's a mouthful, isn't it? But Paul is telling us what he believed to be the truth and what was the truth about the Word of God. All the way from Genesis to Revelation, it is inspired of God. That is, it is God-breathed, and it is adequate to meet all of our spiritual needs and to make us completely what we need to be in the sight of God. Let us be steadfast in holding to that. The churches of Christ for many generations have held on to this precious truth, that which I hold in my hand is the very Word of God. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, men spoke these things and wrote these things down that we might have them forever in our service until that final day. What else would be your guide? Would you be like those in the book of Judges, where every man did what was right in his own eyes? Is that what you would take up to be your own guide? Would you take up that which Hollywood sits before us as being our guide? I would think not. It seems like it grows worse every year. And what about the majority in our country, even those that are very religious? Do not they contradict each other on very main subjects that are found in the Word of God? Would you take the majority, an opinion poll, about what is right and what is wrong as your guide? I think not. I think we need to take this as our guide, and we need to be steadfast to it. And I might say, not only this, but only this. We do not need to be adding to it or taking from it. What creed is going to supplement it? If it contains more than the Word of God, it contains too much. If it contains less, it contains too little. And if it contains exactly what is found in the Word of God, then you don't need it. So what are we going to supplement this with? Are we going to form a council somewhere and take leaders in different churches in different states and get them together and let them make decisions for all the church? Are we going to do that? Well, that's already been done. And it was the apostles. And they wrote down what they thought on all these subjects. And so let us be steadfast to the Word of God. Let us not abandon it. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. So accepting the Word of God and rightly dividing the Word of God. Main division, Old Testament, New Testament. Know who's speaking and to whom he's speaking. In other words, be a serious, diligent, reasonable student of the Scriptures. Because we have abandoned that, many have lost their way and practice, not only in the religious world, but also in churches of Christ. It can happen to us. Let us not forsake the Word of God. Let us hold it near unto us and count it a valuable thing that guides us in this life. Remember, the Bible says, Colossians 3 and verse 17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Now, what's that telling you? It's telling you that the Word of God is our authority. It is our sole authority. Jesus Christ said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Well, that pretty well establishes the authority for our lives and our practice, spiritually, religiously, and in our churches. May it always be the case. I think about holding fast, and I think about we need to hold fast to the person, divinity of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Matthew 1, verse 23, and the virgin shall be with child, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us. Now, if I was just to take that one passage right there, that establishes forever the divinity of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, you might say, well, we hold to that. Well, do we? Do we continue to preach that and teach that? We will be steadfast unto that. If we do not hold on to the Bible as being the Word of God and to the person of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and to His divine nature, then we might as well let go totally. These things are so basic and foundational to our beliefs and to our practice that they must be. Many today have downplayed the divinity of Jesus Christ. They see him as being a different thing, perhaps a prophet, perhaps a good man. But they downplay the fact that he was God in the flesh. Matthew 1:23 says that that is the case. And Matthew in the 16th chapter, verses 13 through 18, it was the Apostle Peter who made the good confession. Who do men say that the Son of Man is? Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. What has God revealed unto us about his Son? Who is he? You see, he is the Son of God, and he shares in the divine nature, as does the Holy Spirit. John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You understand who Jesus is? If Jesus is God in the flesh, and he is, then he can meet all of our needs. And so this is certainly what is meant when the Bible talks about him and the I Am statements that are found in the Gospel of John. For instance, in John 6th chapter, he said, I'm the bread of life. So he gives us what we need to eat. Man needs to be nourished spiritually. But man spends the majority of his time taking care of his physical appetite and caring nothing for his spirit, for his soul. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. And that's the food that we really need. And in John the 8th chapter, he said, I'm the light of the world. So he provides guidance. He shows the way. And the darkness in which we live. We're surrounded by darkness, iniquity, and sin, and error, as opposed to truth. And so Jesus said, I am the light of the world. In John the 8th chapter as well, toward the end of that chapter, he caused quite a disturbance when he said, before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to stone him. He is saying, I am eternal in that passage. Man needs something. Everything around us is temporary. Even the flesh which we wear. We need something that is permanent. That's what Jesus is saying here. Listen, before Abraham was born, I am. That is the eternal thing or the eternal person to which we can hold on. In John 10, he said, I am the good shepherd. What's that? Well, he provides for us protection. No man can snatch us out of his hand, but you got to be in his hand. But no one can overcome Jesus Christ and his power to save us. And so there is protection and the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. John the 11th chapter, as he speaks to Martha, the sister of Lazarus, before he raised him from the dead. And so here's an eternal hope. The grave is not the end. Death is not the master of all, because Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. In John 14 and verse 6, he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. That's access, you see, to the Father. Without that, we don't have any access. That's why the veil was rent from the top to the bottom when Jesus died up on the cross. In John 15, he said, I'm the true vine. Ye are the branches. In other words, he supplies everything that we need to produce good fruit in our life. Thanks be to God. Jesus is everything. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And we need to hold on to the truth about his divine nature. We need to be steadfast with that. Do not give an inch when it comes to the truth about Jesus Christ and who he is. We need to be steadfast. Listen now. We need to be steadfast to the gospel plan of salvation. God has given us a way, conditions to meet in which we can have the forgiveness of our sins and be saved. And there's no reason for the gospel plan of salvation as it was given in the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament to be changed in any way. If it saved men back then, it'll save men today. It's an eternal truth. So let's go back to Acts 2 where we begin with this text in verse 42. Right before that it says about 3,000 obeyed the gospel and they were added to their number. In other words, to the church. So who were these 3,000? Well, on that day, now bear in mind, in Pentecost, as described in Acts 2 and AD 33, they were a multitude of people gathered together. Thousands upon much more than 3,000. Jews came from every vicinity all around the world to Jerusalem for this feast day. But 3,000. That separates the 3,000, you see, from the rest. What shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Let me ask you a very basic question, a very simple question, one in which everyone here ought to be able to answer. How many does the Bible say repented and were baptized for the remission of their sins? It says about 3,000. What about the others? What about the ones that chose not to do that? What about the group outside the 3,000? Did they also receive the forgiveness of sins? If you say yes, then that means the words of Peter mean absolutely nothing at all. But they did mean something. There were qualifications, conditions given by God for obtaining the great grace of God and the forgiveness of all their sins. What if there were people there that believed what Peter was saying about Jesus Christ, but refused to repent and be baptized? Did they also receive the forgiveness of sins? Well, if they did, then the words of Peter mean absolutely nothing at all. How many were added to the church that day? About 3,000. Why were they added? Because they obeyed the gospel. What about those outside those 3,000? Were they also added to the church? No. The church is called out, so everybody outside that 3,000 were still in what the others were called out of, which was the world, and sin, being lost. And so the question is, are you a part of that 3,000, or are you still on the outside? And the only way to be a part of them is to do the same thing that they did, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins in the name of Jesus Christ. And the Lord will add you to the same church. Now, if a person really wants to know about conversion and the gospel plan of salvation, all he has to do is read the book of Acts, because it's full of that type of thing, conversions. In Acts, in the 8th chapter, is the Samaritans who heard the gospel that was preached by Philip. They believed and were baptized, both men and women. The practice is the same as you go through the book of Acts, because it was a fulfillment of the Great Commission. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Samaritans believed and were baptized. Were they saved? The Bible says that they were. In Acts 8, the Ethiopian, reading from Isaiah 53, Philip joined him in the chariot. He said, I cannot understand it except someone guide me. So he guided him through the passage and said, it's about Jesus. And then when he saw a body of water, he says, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? He said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Made the good confession. They both went down into the water and he baptized him and he went on his way rejoicing. Does your conversion match with that? The Samaritans and the Ethiopian? Why not? The gospel plan of salvation has not changed from that time until now. And how about Saul of Tarsus? Acts 9. On the way to Damascus to persecute Christians, and the Lord appeared unto him. And he was told, go into Damascus, into the city, and it will be told you what you must do. And what did the Lord do? Instead of saving him directly or some direct miraculous operation on his heart by the Holy Spirit, he sent him a preacher. And the preacher, Ananias, told him what he needed to do to be saved. Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, Acts 22 and verse 16. And so on the road to Damascus, he still had his sins, didn't he? When he got to Damascus, he was told, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. So on the road to Damascus, he wasn't saved. He still had his sins, even though he already believed, even though he was already in repentance, even though he was already in prayer, even though he was already in fasting, he was still lost because he hadn't met that condition that was given by God, that was explained to him by Ananias. And of course, he was not disobedient to that heavenly vision, but became a Christian at that very time. Well, we can go through the book of Acts and talk about all those conversions. They're right there before you. I encourage you to study that and see if you have done likewise. But what I'm saying to the church today is, listen, we need to hold fast to the gospel plan of salvation. The church is being tempted at every corner to let go of these conditions. It's being mandatory for salvation. And we're tempted that way not only by all the false teaching that is out there, but all the practices of our religious friends and neighbors and family. The question is, are we going to be steadfast like the first church? Still preach a gospel plan of salvation. You must have faith to be pleasing unto God, Hebrews 11 and verse 6. You must confess the good name of Jesus Christ, Matthew 10, 32 and 33, and he'll confess you before the Father who is in heaven. You must be contrite about your sins and come to repentance. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish, Luke 13 and verse 3. And you must be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, Acts 2 and verse 38. Now, which one of those is not valid? All valid. It's the gospel plan of salvation. It's what they did in the book of Acts. It's what I did to be saved, and hopefully it's what you will do to be saved as well. Not only that, but the churches of Christ need to hold fast to Christian living. We need to put away sin in our life and turn to holiness. The Bible says, be ye holy, for I am holy. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And so oftentimes what happens, and instead of us filling the world with the gospel, the world is filling us up with immorality, lukewarmness, apathy concerning God's kingdom. It must not be that way. Let us separate ourselves as a people. You know, the Bible says we're sanctified. We're saints in the eyes of God. Separate ourselves from sin. When one comes out of the watery grave of baptism, why does he come up? To walk in newness of life. Romans 6, verses 3 through 4. That you, in Romans 6, talks about being dead to sin and alive to righteousness. God did not save us for no purpose. He saved us to be a light unto the world and a salt of the earth. If you compromise your morality, if you compromise the principles and values that are given to us by God, if you compromise the way the world is and no longer calling sin, sin, then where is the light? There is no light. There's just as much darkness in you as there is in the world. Where's the salt? There is no salt. It's lost its saltiness. Henceforth, good for nothing but to be thrown out and trodden under the foot of men. God didn't call you to be popular. He called you to be right. And he called you to live the Christian life and set a good example before others. Do not let the devil get a hold of your heart and of your mind concerning these things. Well, when we think about it, we know this to be true. We know that God has provided for us a way home. And that way home is through Jesus Christ, and that home is heaven to be with him. Let us hold fast to that hope. John 14, 1 through 3, he talks about preparing a place for us. He said, I go to do that very thing. That where I am, there you may be also. Not one time in the book of Joshua did God fail in his promises. And that's stated over in Joshua, I believe it's chapter 24. He talks about not one promise or one good thing that God promised you has failed. All has come to pass. One day, you know what? We're going to say that very thing as we stand before God. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Can you say now, heaven is my home? Have you been steadfast unto the Lord, faithful unto him in all things? Let us not lose these concepts and these principles and these values that God has given us. Nothing has changed, you see, from New Testament times. That's why, after the book of Revelation, you're not getting another book, you see. You're not getting another book. That's it. Now, I know some claim they got another book, but you're not getting another book. God has sealed it by his blood, and it shall remain sealed unto the day of judgment. Are you faithful to the Lord, serving him as you should? May God bless you to do so. And we're so thankful for so many members we have that you can just sit in their life. I mean, they're steadfast in their support and work in the church. They believe what the Bible teaches, and they try to teach other people, and we love you for that. But if that's not you, why not make a change today and say, I need a little steadfastness in my life? May God bless you to do that. If you need to come, come as we stand and as we sing.
Let me thank you again for being here. We appreciate that you're here today, and I hope that you have been benefited by our service today. Please stay and eat with us. We're going to have a good time. We'll sing the first and third verse of number 589. What a fellowship, what a joy divine leaning on the everlasting arm. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arm. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarm. Everlasting arms. What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms. I have blessed peace with my Lord so near. Leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, safe and secure
from all alone, leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting.